Amen. Please be seated. As we continue our tradition of doing psalms through the summer, we are now going through Psalm 9. Traditionally, this is viewed as written by David. We don't have a good understanding of exactly what scenario in his life would have caused him to write this. But regardless, what he shows us is how we should be turning to the Lord when we are facing adversity, particularly unfair treatment from others. And what David shows us, as many of the Psalms do, you look at the God of history and how he has acted in the past. And that fills you with trust in the present to believe what he has said about you for your future. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 9, verse 1. Just one more note, sorry. We did switch last week, if you weren't with us, to now I'm preaching from the Christian Standard Bible. It does not mean to burn your ESVs. We just found it to be a more helpful translation. So if you were not here and you're wondering what in the world translation I'm reading from, it is the Christian Standard Bible, or the CSB, as you will see it abbreviated. Hear now the word of the Lord. I will thank Yahweh with all my heart. I will declare all your wonderful works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name, Most High. When my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my just cause. You are seated on your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Yahweh. Sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the nations. For the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, Lord. Consider my affliction at the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death so that I may declare all your praises. I will rejoice in your salvation within the gates of daughter Zion. The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has revealed himself. He has executed justice, striking down the wicked by the work of their hands. The wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the oppressed will not always be forgotten. The hope of the afflicted will not perish forever. Rise up, Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only men. The word of the Lord. It's one of those semi-awkward translations. Put terror in them. And now, okay, kids' sermon. But kids, all eyes and ears up here, because God does love you, kids. I know a lot of times what we do in here seems like it's only for the grown-ups because it's hard to understand, but it's not just for the grown-ups. God really loves you, kids. And he wants you to know that. It's important that you know God loves you. And it's important to know how can you show God that you love him. So let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever told you a lie before? Yeah. Has that same person told you lies a lot? I see some confused faces here. Maybe I'm overshooting my goal here. Well, if someone lies to you a lot, do you trust them more? No, you trust them less, don't you? Because what if they're just trying to trick you again, right? It's hard to believe them if they lie to you a lot. Now, what if someone never tells you a lie? They always tell the truth. Can you trust them? Yeah. You can depend on them, right? If they say they're going to do something, they're not lying. They really mean they're going to do it for you. And so it's great to have friends who are kind like that and always keep their word. One of the things that David, who was writing these verses today, was saying is that people were being very mean to him. He said they hated him. And so he called out to God, and he knew God would help because God promised he would. Can God break a promise? Nope. There's things God can't do. Do you know that? He always has to be God. That kind of sounds silly. You always have to be you, right? Pastor Tom always has to be Pastor Tom. God always has to be God. Part of being God means you can't do anything wrong. You can't sin. And it's a sin to lie, isn't it? So you know that whatever God promises you, we're getting a little bit of feedback there or whatever that audio term is. Whatever God promises you, he'll keep it. Even forgiving all of your sins if you trust in Jesus and bringing you home to heaven. And that's the most important promise ever, right? Aren't you glad you don't have to wonder if God will keep that promise or not? Can you think of ways to thank God for being so kind to keep his promises to you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So how should we approach God in times of trouble? It doesn't have to be specifically just being hated and mistreated as David is being mistreated. It could be whatever troubles you face in this broken world. How should we approach God in those times? Three things stand out from this psalm that we're going to look at. First, remember the God of history. Remember the God of history. Second, trust the God who reigns over the present. Trust the God who reigns over the present. And finally, cry out to the God of the future. Cry out to the God of the future. Spoiler alert, they're all the same God, okay? We're not talking about three different beings here, and this is not separating the Trinity into three different jobs here. This is what all the Trinity does, okay? This is what the Father, Son, and Spirit are Lord of history, Lord of the present, and Lord of the future. And so how does the psalmist here demonstrate this kind of response? We don't know what the mistreatment was. If indeed this is David, we know he received plenty of it. Whether it was Saul, whether it was Philistines, whether it was his own son, plenty of people turned on David. All of them unjustly. David is simply most often sought to be killed by Saul simply because God said, David's my next king. David didn't do anything. It could be very easy to have been bitter about this kind of mistreatment. And yet, in the midst of it, how does he open? I will thank Yahweh with all my heart. I will declare all of your wonderful works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name most high. His circumstances hadn't changed yet. He's in the thick of it, and yet that is his response. Why is that? Because he remembers the God of history. He remembers the great saving acts God has done for him or his people in the past. The promises he's made that can't be broken, he's watched God make outlandish promises to Israel who didn't deserve them at all and keep promise after promise after promise. So if indeed God has said you're going to be king, well then whatever Saul wants to do can't succeed. So I'm in the thick of it now. I hate being out here in the desert and hiding in caves and starving to death. I'm asking God to end this, but I'm going to be confident because if God has promised these things, he always keeps them, and I can look back at his word and see that that is the God he is. And so you see there in verse 4, you have upheld my just cause. You are seated on your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. So let's put things in perspective. Whatever you're going up against, and I do not want to sound like I'm taking for granted what you're going up against, what you're suffering from right now. I don't know. Largely for most of you, what you're suffering under, don't hear me making light of it. I don't think, however, that any of you are being pursued by entire nations and cities. Are any of you? I didn't think so. David is saying, God has wiped out entire cities. There's no memory of them left. They were in God's way. And God's plan was to say, get out of my way because I'm going to care for my children. If that's how God has responded in history, why would I doubt that he would respond continually for those he's promised to love? Now, a note that we must keep in mind. Some of you are probably tired of me doing this, I'll call it covenantal math. But David is under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant established Israel as a physical kingdom of God, and their enemies were physical. They fought for the kingdom of God by killing their enemies. They prayed for justice, asking God to kill and wipe out their enemies. God had commissioned them, go wipe out the Canaanites, the Amalekites, etc. So that covenant is obsolete. Hebrews is very clear on that. And the enemies we face are spiritual. Paul's very clear. We do not take cities captive, we take thoughts captive. We don't wage war as the world does. We wage a spiritual war. We are wearing spiritual armor of God to stop the forces, not of people we don't like, but of the devil who is seeking to destroy our faith. It doesn't mean that the powers of darkness don't utilize people and physical situations to oppress God's people. They do. But if we are facing a situation at work where we are being persecuted for our faith, your response should not be, God, please kill my boss. Wipe out the very memory of him. In fact, take his whole family out. That way, you can be vindicated. That wasn't wrong when the covenant stipulated doing things that way. It does so no longer. So if you have a particularly oppressive person in your life or people in your life, how would you do the math on this psalm to apply this kind of scenario to what you're in? You realize that our physical enemies, people who are oppressing us in this covenant, are those we're supposed to pursue with the gospel in love, loving our enemies and forgiving those who persecute us. So we say, Lord, shut down the powers of darkness as they are moving people to be persecuting me for my faith. But Lord, let me do battle here in ways that glorify you. Let me express my faith. In fact, Lord, lead my persecutors to faith through this situation. But Lord, please stay their hand. Please stop the things they're doing that are persecuting and hurting me. But you don't pray for their destruction. It is mine to avenge, God says, not us. So, with that clarification out of the way, and hopefully firmly in place, what might David be referring to here as he thinks back? What is he seeing God do to those who would seek to oppress God's people, to keep them from what God said he was going to promise to do through them? And there's a whole host of things David can look back to. 10 plagues. God says, let my people go worship me in their promised land. And Pharaoh's like, bring it on, and they're not going anywhere. 10 plagues. 10 times Pharaoh plays chicken with God and loses all 10 matches. And then, okay, go. No, you can't. The Red Sea, that'll stop them. God parts it, lets through his innocent people in their early ancient world's version of a trial by water. The guilty enter, and the water closes. The army is wiped out. You cannot thwart God's plans for his people, even if you're the mightiest nation on earth, which they probably were at the time, meaning Egypt. Then as they're taking the promised land, Jericho crumbles. As the 5 kings seek to do battle with them, God stops the sun, rains down hailstones to wipe out the 5 armies. David has no shortage of things to look to that where God has come through in circumstances that are impossible from an earthly perspective. I mean, this battle's not going well. Hope the sun stops. That usually happens when we're in trouble, right? No, it's impossible. But with God, it's effortless. So David looks at what God has done in the past to bring strength to the battles he's currently facing. And so for us, Revelation 12 says, the dragon, Satan, the great deceiver, has been thrown down. Now, he's still a roaring lion. He's still one not to trifle with. But as he seeks to accuse the brethren all day long, Revelation says, God has cast him out. I will not listen. Nothing in all creation can bring back the charges against you that God has already cleared. Christ paid for it 2,000 years ago. Based on that, we face the accusations we go through now. We face what the powers of darkness seek to do in making us doubt, making us despair. We look back and say, no. Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns, Paul says. It's done. We can't do battle with the devil trying to clear our own names. It's not true. He doesn't make up false charges against us. He can charge us with way more than what we've done. We don't go into battle defending ourselves. We go and say, look what God did for me once and for all. Yes, I've done what you're accusing me of and a whole lot more. But I'm one that God snatched out of the fire. So there's nothing you can do to me. And then we look back at history and realize if that's what he's done, why would I not carry that confidence into what I'm going through now? So as Paul will continue there in Romans 8 and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? That doesn't mean you can go decide, I want my neighbor's house. All things, God, you promised. All things according to what he says is best for us. Keeping his promises to always do what works out for our salvation, to conform us to the image of Christ. When you're going through your worst earthly trials, it is very easy to think, there's no way this can be brought about by a loving Father. There's no way this could be a good God making me go through this, and it certainly cannot work out for my good. And you are playing into the devil's handbook exactly when we refuse to believe that God can work through our trials. So we need to remember the psalmist's attitude here. A firm grounding in the historic saving acts and promises of God allows us to not just get through our trials, but rejoice even when they aren't over yet. And so instead of the accusations, the complaining, and often the despair we engage in when suffering, particularly suffering under mistreatment, why not instead rejoice that this God of history is the one reigning right now? And that's our second point. We remember the God of history, and therefore we trust the God who reigns over the present. So in verse 7, David transitions, but the Lord sits, present tense, sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges, listen to all the present tense verbs here. He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. So the Lord of history sits enthroned now, and that should bring us great comfort. He has said in the past he will never change, like shifting shadows, like humanity, he will never change, and it looks like that's paying off, that's playing out. Yes, he is still sovereign, he is still king. He was not just a great king in the past whose throne we remember like King Arthur's. He is still reigning and executing judgment for his people. He has promised never to leave us. He is still the sovereign God he's always been, and that should fill us with great comfort. And it should remind us that his mighty acts in the past are not only connected to the past. Yes, others have witnessed them back then, and he performed them thousands of years ago, but he has designed and empowered those actions, particularly as they are recorded for us in his word, to continue to minister to us. Though we were not witnesses of them back then, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, after describing the terrible failures of the Israelites in the desert. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. I don't think, again, I'm blowing too many minds by saying, you can learn things from the Bible stories, kids. Yes, we know we can learn things, but let's not just assume that, man, the people back then had it great when they could watch these things happen. We just have to read about it. Remember Peter's choice I gave you a week or two ago. He said, yeah, I saw the transfiguration. We have something better, the written word. And let's realize that that continues to feed us, and that's the way he is still ruling over us. And so this reigning God right now is just, and he cares about those being oppressed. Now, these days, in a huge majority of churches, you're going to hear plenty about God caring about the oppressed, but it's all going to be then attached to political and social agendas, as though the way God's doing this is by passing certain laws and getting certain people elected. And that is most certainly not what is being referred to here. Now, was David living in a theocracy? Yes. And did the priests and those religious leaders have the rights to execute justice, even with a literal sword within that system? Yes, they did. But remember, that covenant is obsolete. The new covenant is a spiritually waged war. So the kind of oppression God is dealing with this side of heaven for his people is primarily spiritual. Doesn't mean you can't pray to God for healing of physical maladies, for fixing of physical things. You should pray to God about all those things. But there's no covenant God has sworn with the new covenant Christian that says, if you have an oppressive boss, cry out to me and I will destroy him. It's not there. If you have a marriage that is failing, cry out to me and I will fix it. It's not there. Many people peddle Christianity as though it is promising those physical things. You just do your part and then everything physically will go well for you. And that is a false gospel, one that has deceived so many. God doesn't promise us fulfilling jobs this side of heaven. He doesn't promise us perfect marriages this side of heaven. But he does promise never to leave or forsake those. And he promises to hear those who are being oppressed. So while you should cry out in the midst of a tough marriage and in a bad job and ask God to provide, and in his grace, he is a generous father who gives wonderful gifts to his children, who brings great healing to those who need it. He doesn't promise to do all that. But what has he promised us? That nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because that's a guarantee for an eternal happiness that we'll get to in the future section, we must remember, as Paul says, we cannot let our current struggles act as if they weigh more than the glory that will be revealed. And so he hears the cry of the oppressed. And for that situation, it's referring to his children. Not just any injustice out there in any political system, God will fix it. Here, it is his children have the right to cry out and call him by name. And when it says God hears, it means God is going to respond. Listen to the language of Psalm 18. I'm going to read a significant portion of it if you want to join in. And read along on your own. Join in. It sounds like you're reading out loud. Please don't read out loud if you want to read along. This is after David had been delivered from Saul one of the many times. Listen to how David describes being heard by God and the powerful language he uses to describe just how, I'm going to use the word almost ferocious. How about ferocious? The ferocious way God responds. Parents, you know what it's like to see a child hurting your child. Or frankly, anyone hurting your child. It doesn't have to be another child. Anyone endangering your child, that overwhelming emotion to get out there and make it right is nothing compared to what our Father feels when his children, you, are being oppressed. God hates your oppression more than you do. Listen to this wonderful, wonderfully comforting language. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. The ropes of death were wrapped around me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. I called to the Lord in my distress, and I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains trembled. They shook because he burned with anger. Smoke rose from his nostrils, and consuming fire came from his mouth. Coals were set ablaze by it. He bent the heavens and came down, total darkness beneath his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew soaring on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, dark storm clouds his canopy around him. From the radiance of his presence, his clouds swept onward with hail and blazing coals. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard. He shot his arrows and scattered them. He hurled lightning bolts and routed them. The depths of the sea became visible. The foundations of the world were exposed at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He pulled me out of the deep water. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out to a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I hope you find that to be breathtakingly beautiful. That description of how God's fatherly love came to rescue a son in whom he delighted. Why do we not cry out with the same confidence of the psalmist? Why do we fret and act as though it's on us to fix what we're going through when we should just admit, as David did, they were too strong for me. I couldn't. I had to cry out to my God, and he responded. So, if indeed our God has shown himself to be completely reliable and mighty in the past, a maker and keeper of promises, then that should absolutely cause us to be trusting him right now because he can't change. And even though our problems may be unresolved, it should cause us to cry out to this God who is Lord of the future. That's our final point. Be great, in verse 13, be gracious to me, Lord. Consider my affliction at the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death so I may declare your praises. I will rejoice in your salvation within the gates of the daughter Zion. Remember the honesty and boldness that the psalmist has, both here and throughout any psalm that's a lament. They are inspired prayers, and you are permitted to pray these things. You're permitted to ask, how long will you forget me? It feels like you have. Look at the boldness here. Rise up, O Lord. Do something. Consider me. Be gracious to me. We have to remember, though, that when the psalmists speak this way, they are not speaking out of some kind of entitlement they have or some leg up they have over God. They are speaking within a covenant context. They know God has made certain promises. And they're saying, okay, God, I am counting on you to keep that promise because I got nothing else. You're all I have. And so he begins then rehearsing how the enemy has been caught and deceived by their own lies. So in verse 15, they've been caught in the net they concealed. The Lord has revealed himself. He has executed justice, striking down the wicked by the work of their hands. He's frustrating their causes. The wicked will return to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. How can they return there? It's a poetic way of describing God's sovereignty over their fate, their future, those oppressing David. But on the flip side, also the sovereignty he's had over David's future and fate. He has not forgotten him. They've been designed for death for what they're doing. And David and all those who trust in God have been promised life. And so David is asking for God to specifically deal with humans. But for us, if humans are oppressing us, we know the bigger battle is the forces of darkness versus the power of God. And so we would ask God that he would stay the hands of these physical people hurting us, deceiving us, whatever they're doing. And remember, with the psalmist, no matter how much pain they inflict, no matter how much power they have that we don't have, man cannot thwart the plans of God. And so in 19 and 20, the psalmist says, rise up, Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only men. So he's asking for God to solve this by his judgment. And I would exhort each of you to own the fact that all of our hope lies in God's perfect judgment. But before you jump to the conclusions of thinking, yes, judge my boss, my neighbor, this person, that person, and vindicate me. Every one of us have done things to other people, maybe even in this room, that have caused them to have to run to God to deal with the hurt we've caused them. Everybody here has done things to others sinfully that have caused them to cry out similar things that David is crying out because of what you've done to them, as well as what I've done. So how dare people like us who have done things to cause other people to cry out, how long? How dare we ask for swift judgment unless we are aware of the promises God has made in the past, that he is continuing to keep in the present, and that he will deliver on in the future, that somebody else voluntarily was judged in our place. And they had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if they did it in your place, you will never have to cry out those awful words. Our faith completely relies on God executing perfect judgment on the substitute Christ in our place. And then because of his work, the future that guarantees for us. That means the charges can never come back against me. My future sins are paid for. So nothing can keep me out of that glorious celebration for all eternity with all the saints and with Christ himself. And before that day dawns, he will eradicate all sin, all evil, all effects of it. Therefore, he will finally execute this justice that we're all calling for. But we must do so humbly as he begins this section, Lord, be gracious to me. We have to stand on his grace and the fact that he willingly judged somebody else so we could live forever and anticipate this perfect world free from the effects of sin. And so, remembering these things, once and done, finished work of Christ, continuing to be mediated to us by his Spirit who intercedes for us, and future promises that are so amazing it will blow our imaginations. Remembering those things can cause us, in the midst of the worst trials, not with a fake evangelical smile painted on our face, but with real genuineness, to say, I will thank Yahweh with all my heart. I will declare all your wonderful works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name, Most High. Remember, his circumstances had not changed. He was still in the thick of all of it. But he was so confident that God will not break his promises to him. He can sit back and wait to see what God's going to do. That is not mind over matter. That is not the power of positive thinking. That is what it means to trust in a God who promises he will love you no matter what you've done for all your days and will do what is best for you and will bring you home. We can rejoice in our sufferings if that is the God who is bringing us home.